Today we're in the midst of Jesus' discourse in John chapter 10, where twice he says the words, "I am the good shepherd." Literally in Greek, if you were to say this in Greek, you'd say, "Ego emi apoimen hakalas." Literally, "I am the shepherd, the good." The image of Jesus as a good shepherd has been memorialized. Many of us have understood it and seen it for much of our lives and various capacities in the religions that we were brought up in. It's been memorialized in Christian art and music and liturgy. In fact, the earliest depictions of Jesus in the catacombs in Rome, dating back to the 2nd century, the Good Shepherd, the image of the Good Shepherd, was carved onto the Christian tombs. In the Christian culture, Jesus as the Good Shepherd is such a popular theme, it's almost become sentimental in a lot of ways. All of us can probably recollect an image in our head or our minds of a picture of Jesus from a Sunday school curricula that we might have seen, or maybe modern Christian art where you have Jesus carrying the little sheep. Today, if I ask you if you've memorized any scripture, most of us, many of us, if we have memorized any scripture, it's typically either the Lord's Prayer or the Shepherd's Psalm. So my challenge here today is to take this image of Christ, the Good Shepherd, the importance of which has been threatened by sentimentality and familiarity, to point us to the Good Shepherd. For many of us, it's become trivial, but nevertheless, today I want to unfold the great potential that this picture, that this portrait, this archetype has for our souls. Because with the proper understanding of what it really means that He is our Good Shepherd, I hope that we can create a beneficial image for our hearts, so that we can, if you will, see in our hearts what our relationship is with Jesus Christ, how He sees it, and how it has the potential of vitalizing our walk with God and our relationship with Him. What I'll be doing is first laying out some cultural context to help us to understand the cultural context under which Jesus is saying, "I am the Good Shepherd." From there, we'll look at the biblical context to understand biblically what a good shepherd was, what a good shepherd represented, and then we'll look at the end at Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd," from John chapter 10, verse 11, which really we're only going to be doing half a verse, because he said it in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." Well, the second half of that verse we'll be doing at the beginning of next week, because that's what Passover is all about, him laying down his life for his sheep. So first, the cultural context. Realize the purpose of this, to pull this good shepherd image out of its traditional way of understanding it and bring it back to the biblical understanding of what the good shepherd is. With each passing generation, lifestyle, worldviews change. And as a result of that, often words shift in meaning and connotation. Allegories and parables that made tremendous sense to someone in an agricultural society in the first century risk losing their meaning in modern culture and in other lands. So in a way, we have to kind of transport ourselves to understand what a shepherd was in the first century in Israel. Not a shepherd in Ireland somewhere on the grassy, rolly hills. This happens over time. Many Protestant churches today will celebrate the Lord's table using leavened bread. And that was introduced in the church because they forgot the Lord's Supper was in the context of a Passover meal. Likewise, when we read Psalm 23, particularly those of us who memorize Psalm 23, what version do you memorize Psalm 23 in? We've all memorized it likely in the King James Version, in the Elizabethan English, which paints certain pictures in our head. Remember, the King James Version was written by English-speaking people familiar with the environment of Great Britain, and they translate, "He makes us lie down in green pastures." We get the image in our head of those lush, rolling, fertile hillsides, and that is the picture that the translators of the psalm had, obviously, because even the word green is not in there, but I'll get into that. What's the proper context to understanding shepherding and a shepherd? Is there anyone here that's ever seen a shepherd live? I mean, very few of us have. Not in the picture, I'm saying like live. So For most of us to understand what a shepherd is would be so far at best, so far from our understanding. We really don't know what a shepherd does, especially a shepherd in first century Israel. So we'll try to recapture here the cultural understanding of the ancient Israelites, because that's the world that Jesus is speaking of when he says, I am the good shepherd. And it causes us all the more to appreciate this metaphor. So looking first at what is meant by a shepherd, both biblically to the Jewish mindset of the first century, then looking into consider what does it mean that we are his sheep, and then lastly looking at the environment in which a shepherd shepherded his sheep. All again with the goal of better understanding, with the intent of understanding Jesus' words when he says, I am the good shepherd. First, a shepherd was someone who dedicated their life's work to the care of the sheep. It was his life's work to make sure the sheep had adequate pasturage to feed upon, water to drink, space to roam and grow. The Israeli shepherd would walk ahead of his flock, and this was unique to the Israeli shepherd. They would walk along narrow paths, and he would lead his flock down the path. His duty was to protect the sheep from predators. Wolves, in particular, were the primary threat to the sheep, but also buzzards and vultures would just wait for the opportunity when the sheep would become cast, when a sheep would become helpless, when it would fall over. Perhaps it would be lying in the meadow, and it would lose its balance, and once it lost its balance and fell on its back, it became then vulnerable, even to vultures, and vultures would often wait for that to happen. So he had to keep an eye on his sheep. What was it that caused them to become cast? Well, they ended up growing the wool. The sheep's wool would become so heavy that it kind of became matted down with mud and dirt and all this stuff, and then the sheep would lose its balance. And this is a picture for us. We are sheep, as we're going to see. But it's a picture for us. It's a picture of what is wool in the Scripture. What is the type that wool is in the Scripture? Well, think of the priests. In the Bible, the priests would not wear wool when they were doing something sacred act in the temple. They would wear linen. They could not mix wool with linen. Wool causes sweat. Wool is a picture of sweat. It's a picture of labor. It's a picture of work. Linen represented the refreshing holiness and purity of the service of ministry to God. So what does that mean to us when we get so overloaded with wool? It's when we're bogged down with the cares of this world, the secular efforts, the efforts to make money, the efforts of the things of the world, the efforts that we go through to build our bigger barns, tear down these barns and build bigger barns. That's when we become cast as the sheep. Because the more wool we have, the more junk from the world that can get caught in it. And then we end up getting heavy and losing our balance and become easy prey to the predators of our soul. Next, we look at the sheep. If Jesus Christ is the shepherd in the allegory, who are the sheep? We are. Us. Now, why of all things does the Lord refer to his people with this kind of figure as sheep? After all, it's not very flattering. In any culture, this is not a flattering analogy. However, it is an appropriate one. Because as sheep, we are weak, frail creatures. Sheep have wants. Sheep need something beyond them to survive. They're completely unable to provide for themselves. Sheep are helpless. They have no weapons of attack or defense. They absolutely need the shepherd. We cannot supply any of our own spiritual needs. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if not for Jesus Christ, we would again fall prey to the predators of our soul. Sheep also are characterized by a proneness to wander. If there was even a little gap in the fence, in the sheep pen, the sheep would attempt to get out there and wander. That's what they were prone to do. Any gap, they would quickly get out and stray. And how true, again, this is of us. How quickly we stumble and fall through any gaps. Someone says the wrong thing to us, and we get angry. Our eyes go in the wrong direction. How quickly we stumble. How we need to heed the admonition that we need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. But why would God choose such a poor, miserable, helpless creature to describe his people. I mean, after all, doesn't he care about our self-esteem? Well, the more conscious we are that we are sheep, the more conscious we are of our deficiencies, of our lack of stamina, of our own inability, the more delighted we are when we realize that the Lord accepts us as we are. You see, if we think we're so great, then it's not a big jump for God to accept us. But if we're the stupid, miserable, wandering creatures, then we can delight that the Lord accepts us and calls us the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. That's what He calls us. You know, and He knows who you are. There's no games with God. He knows who you are. And yet He still tends you as part of His flock. He feeds you according to the integrity of His heart. He guides you with the skillfulness of His hands. And when we recognize our own ineptitude and His excellency, it stands out all the more. And that's why we can't fathom. That's why we can sing this fathomless love. Because we can't fathom it. We can't fathom that He would pay such a price, that the death of the shepherd for His sheep while we were yet sinners. Turn to Romans 5. Paul understands this quite well. If you look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is a fathomless love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How beautiful this is. How beautiful is the good shepherd. The word in Greek for good is kalos, and it means choice, excellent, preeminence, and beauty. He is uniquely good. He is uniquely beautiful in a way that no man could be. This is an exclusive claim that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. In Greek, the definite article is there. He's not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, meaning He is the only good shepherd. And this not only describes the office that He holds as shepherd, but also the sympathy that He feels towards His sheep, and also the responsibility that He bears to promote our well-being. So you say, so what if sheep are weak, miserable creatures? We have a strong shepherd to guard the flock from the prowling wolf. We can rejoice that we are miserable, poor sheep, because we have a good shepherd. But there are some very good, unique qualities to sheep as well that are good, that are also unique to Christians, and why I believe Jesus chooses this analogy. And the Lord gives us this analogy in the Old Testament often as well. According to the Torah, sheep were one of the few clean animals. So as a clean animal, it's a proper representation of God's people who have been cleansed from sin. So it's a good picture there. Sheep are useful animals. Each year they would supply a new crop of wool that would be used for the benefit of others. And this also prefigures the Christian whose attitude should be daily, Lord, use me today to be a blessing to someone else. Sheep are harmless animals. Children can play with sheep and feed sheep without the fear of being bitten or something. They can do so without fear. And God's people are likewise told to be wise as serpents, but what? Harmless as doves. Sheep are gentle. And that's the mark that should distinguish us as Christians, that we are gentle. James 3:17 says this about the wisdom that should characterize the believer, that it is gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Does that characterize us? Well, it should as sheep. Having now considered the shepherd and the sheep, let's turn in the allegory to consider the surroundings. In what environment would a shepherd shepherd his sheep? An understanding of the characteristics of the location that a shepherd worked will help us to understand a lot of our relationship with God. Shepherds shepherded sheep in the wilderness. In Hebrew, it's the midbar. So remember that word Midbar. I'll be using it, exchanging that word Midbar with the wilderness. That is where sheep were shepherded, in the Midbar of Israel. Now this was not like we think of wilderness. If we think of the wilderness today, I mean, I know when I think of the word wilderness, I remember my drive from a couple of years ago from the West Coast through the Midwestern states. I remember Utah, Arizona. I remember the desert, the flat plains of Nebraska. Those are the kind of things when I think of wilderness. Tumbleweeds, cactus, these are the kind of things, you know, when we think of wilderness. And we all have our different images of what the wilderness is like. But the Bible, again, was not written in English, and the images that we think of often don't correlate to the cultural context of the scripture. So to get a fuller understanding of this allegory, let's place ourselves in the Midbar of Israel. What was the Midbar of Israel like? Well, it was a land, it was a dry land, but it was a land that had areas of good grazing. Areas where it was good for grazing. It was not good for agriculture. You could not grow anything in the Midbar. What would naturally grow in the Midbar was good for sheep for grazing. In fact, if you're in Psalm 23, the so-called green pasture of Psalm 23, in Hebrew it's benot deshe, and it would best be translated, that word deshe is what they're saying, green, but it really doesn't mean green, it simply means sprouting. So benot deshe would best be translated as a sprouting eating place, or a sprouting place of habitation. We just read Psalm 84 about the dwelling place of God. This is the place where the sheep would dwell in the wilderness. A place of sprouting, a place where there was some vegetation, not green lush fields. You know, I think again that the translators of the King James were probably imagining their own experiences, being around Scotland and Ireland and seeing all of those things. That's where they got that idea of the green fields. The pasture was a place in the wilderness. Okay, no lush, rolling, grassy plain, but a place in the wilderness where there was adequate grazing for sheep. In the wilderness, it was the good shepherds that knew where these pastures were and would lead the sheep to those pastures. Because remember, this is an arid, dry, lifeless place. In some versions, I believe in the NIV, it's even translated desert, Midbar. So these were dry areas, but there were places where there was grazing amidst it. And it was here, in the midst of the wilderness, that the shepherd would establish a temporary home for the sheep. Scripture tells us a bit about the wilderness, and it actually speaks in two ways about the wilderness. When we think of the wilderness, we immediately think bad. You know, we think a barren place, and certainly the scripture does paint the wilderness as a barren place, a symbol of chaos, a symbol of emptiness, a symbol of wandering, a symbol of isolation, despair, danger, when we think of the wilderness. But on the other hand, the same image of the Midbar in scripture is a source of promise and provision. The rabbis accurately observed in the Talmud, they said that all of Israel's blessings came from the Midbar, from the wilderness. It was in the wilderness where Israel received the Torah. It was in the wilderness where they received the Ten Commandments. It was in the wilderness where Abraham separated from Lot to guarantee that Abraham would have the land of God's choosing. It was in the wilderness where Abraham encountered three men who turned out to be God. It was in the wilderness that God appeared to Jacob in a dream. It was in the wilderness that the tabernacle was set up. That was the meeting place of God, in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the priesthood was established. It was in the wilderness that Jesus, our Lord, emerged in power, ready to begin his ministry. All of this was in the wilderness. So is the wilderness a blessing or is it a curse? We often consider it, well, you've got to get out of that wilderness that you're in. You know, you're in the wilderness, you've got to get out of it. How is it that to some, the same place, the very same location, the wilderness, is a barren place of despair and danger, and for others it's a place of blessing? Same place. Well, think about it. If you're in the Midbar by yourself, you're in trouble. But if you have a good shepherd, then you're blessed. Wandering sheep would die within one day in the wilderness because they would not know how to find water or adequate pasture. But in the very same wilderness, the good shepherd can find a place of habitation for his sheep, where the sheep could eat and drink and prosper. See, the prosperity of the sheep, or the happiness of the sheep, had little to do with where they were, but it had to do with who they were following. Likewise, we often think of ourselves, you know, and our situations in life. If I would not be in this situation. We can all place our own situations in this thing. If only I didn't have this, or if I was this, or if I wasn't that. If only this wilderness would go away, then I can begin to live the abundant life that Bill spoke about last week. Well, it can't. It can't. The wilderness doesn't go away. Why? Because this life is a wilderness. Our life is a wilderness. Doesn't mean that we're wandering aimlessly, but this life is a wilderness. Abundant life, as we learned last week, is not a property of environment. It's how close we are following the shepherd. If we have a good shepherd leading us, the psalm tells us that we will lack nothing. Even in the driest, most arid desert or wilderness, we will lack nothing. That's a word of contentment there on the part of David as he writes Psalm 23. It's often our problem that we try to run from the Midbar. But the Midbar is the very place we must dwell if we're going to be in the flock of the shepherd. It's a great place to be, the Midbar. Just often doesn't feel that way. But when you're following the shepherd, it's a great place to be. Remember, the word of God was given to Moses in the wilderness. Even it's interesting because this carries down. Even the word in Hebrew for the word for word in Hebrew, davar, often pronounced davar, but the root is the same, the dalet, aleph, bet, davar, is linked to the root word for pasture. And it's related to midbar. You can hear it, davar, midbar. They're related roots, linked to the root word for pasture. It was in the midbar where Jesus was tempted by the devil. And that's where he quoted Deuteronomy, where he said, "It is not by bread alone that man lives, but by what? Every davar, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Think of the implications of this for a minute. Just think about it. This link between the Hebrew for the word, pasture, wilderness. It's where we get the term, the Latin root is where we also get the term pastor. Same word there, same root word. The role then of the pastor. What's the role of the pastor? To feed the flock. On what? The davar, the word of God. Where? In the midbar, the wilderness. That's the role of the pastor today. To feed the flock on the word in the wilderness. As the role of the shepherd was to feed the flock on the pasture in the wilderness. You see how knowing more about the shepherd and the sheep in its proper setting can help us to appreciate the allegory even more? What a beautiful picture this conveys to us. Let's look at the biblical context now. Let's look at the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures in particular, as well as some New Testament scriptures, to see the context, to better understand what is the good shepherd. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," what is he really saying here? What image does the good shepherd conjure up in a first century Jewish mind? In the ancient biblical world, the shepherd was held in high esteem. The shepherd was admired for his strength and resourcefulness, his courage, his care. He was someone who knew how to face hardship. He knew how to face danger. He fought against hostile environments. He could read the signs of the coming storms. He knew when there was a storm that he had to bring his sheep for shelter. When they came to a pasture, he could tell whether or not it was adequate for his flock. The very first shepherd of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, was Abel. Genesis 4, 2 says, Abel was a keeper of sheep. And very interesting in that he is the first shepherd, he also is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. That as the shepherd, Abel, offered a sacrifice of blood on his altar, how perfect a picture it is of our good shepherd, Jesus. Abel, in a sense, is acting in two ways here. He's a shepherd, But in offering the sacrifice, it's kind of like he's acting as a priest. He's a shepherd who offers what? The acceptable sacrifice to God. How this prefigures our Lord, who brings before the Father the acceptable atonement, the final atonement. Abel, like Jesus, was hated and murdered by his brother. And of Abel, murdered Abel, the first shepherd, the Lord said, "The voice of his blood cries out to me from the ground." And that was speaking of vengeance there. But the blood of the chief shepherd also has a cry, but not of vengeance, but of mercy. So it's a beautiful picture there in the first shepherd, Abel, of Jesus Christ. But all the great patriarchs and leaders of Israel were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The first mention of Joseph in Genesis 37 has him tending the sheep. Moses was a shepherd. Of course, David was a shepherd. The rabbis have a story that they say God one day was looking down at Moses and he was tending the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, in Midian. And because he tended the sheep with such care, the father looked upon him and said, "Well, we can trust him to tend the flock of Israel." Turn to Exodus chapter 32. I want to show you here Moses, how he provides us with a perfect Old Testament portrait of the Good Shepherd. Not perfect, of course, because we remember Moses was a sinner, he did sin. And often we remember that quickly, don't we? We remember how in Moses' anger he struck the rock. But it was, you know what characterized Moses a lot more than striking the rock was his patience. His patience with the flock of Israelites that he was shepherding. Look at verse 9, Exodus 32, verse 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent you brought them out to kill them in the mountain or to destroy them on the face of the earth"? Turn your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servant, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever."'" Moses is interceding on the behalf of his people. He likely knows what they deserve. He likely knows what he deserves. But yet he intercedes and he calls God on his covenant. "Lord, you made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then it says that God relented of that. But now look, skip down to verse 30. Same thing again. Moses here is speaking now after the children of Israel make this golden calf. In verse 30, "On the next day Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written.'" And there are many instances throughout the Torah where we see Moses standing in the gap, interceding with patience for his people that continually fall into various trials and temptations, and falling into idolatry and complaining against God. But Moses, by God's grace, is given patience. He never gave up. He interceded. He was a good shepherd. Notice what he said at the end there. He said, "Lord, but now if you will forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from your book." That's the good shepherd. That's the picture of the good shepherd. He is willing to lay down his own life for his sheep. "Lord, grant them repentance, but if not, take me." That's the good shepherd. David is another example. Look at 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, we read how David tended the flock of his father Jesse until one day his shepherding skills were called upon by God. And he was to use those skills against the Philistine champion Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." Like Moses, David was a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Like Moses in the wilderness of Midian, David was first tested in the wilderness, in the Midbar, dealing with lions, dealing with bears. And he was faithful to the sheep, and God made him a shepherd of Israel. Moses and David, and in fact anyone who is a vessel of honor to God, is going to be fired and polished in the kiln of the wilderness. We cannot escape the wilderness, no matter how hard we try, because this life is a wilderness. And it will allow God to forge us in that wilderness. We'll be changed. This is also true of New Testament shepherds. Who are the New Testament shepherds? The elders. 1 Timothy describes the character qualities of an elder. What should characterize a New Testament shepherd of God's people in the church? Some of these qualities are also characteristic of a shepherd. I'll pick some out here that you can immediately link in your head between a pastor and a shepherd. This is from 1 Timothy. Vigilant, sober, not a brawler, able to teach, patient, one who rules his own house. For a man who cannot rule his own house, how can he take care of the church? Not a novice. Now, how do these qualities link up with that of a shepherd, a physical shepherd? Well, first, vigilant. What does that mean? He keeps alert. He's alert. He's keeping watch over the flock. He's keeping watch for destructive heresies. He's keeping watch for wolves. He's sober. He's ready to take on danger and not run away. He takes his business seriously. That's what that word sober means. He's not running away. And we'll see next week comparing the good shepherd to the hireling and what the hireling does. Not a brawler. Why did I put that in? Well, the patience. He's not an angry man, but rather he's patient. He's patient with the waywardness of his sheep. As a shepherd needs to be patient with the waywardness of his sheep. Often the ones that were the shepherd knew best, the ones that he kept the closest to him, were the ones that were the most wayward. He was able to teach, the scripture says, of the pastor. He's able to teach. Well, what does that have to do with the shepherd? Well, the shepherd needed to know how to lead the sheep to good pasturage. Bill mentioned last week, expository preaching, the importance of expository preaching, that we go from pasture to pasture to pasture. We don't dwell in one pasture. We don't dwell on the hobby horses that we all would probably do if we were given free rein to preach whatever we wanted to preach in the pulpit. The shepherd needs to be thoroughly familiar with the terrain, the areas of the Midbar, so that he can skillfully lead the sheep from one pasture to the next pasture. It's the same thing there. The pastor able to teach, the shepherd familiar with the Midbar. The New Testament pastor needs to be thoroughly familiar with the Word of God. He must lead his people skillfully through the Word of God. Also, not a novice. Moses was tested with Jethro's flock. David was tested with Jesse's flock. So all shepherds will be tested with a smaller flock. The New Testament pastor has to be a shepherd of his own family. Which means what? He must be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle peaceable and free from the love of money with his family first. And then God would give him the flock. For doesn't it say that? In 1 Timothy, for the man who cannot rule his own house, how will he take care of the church? Then once tested, he could be trusted with the flock of God. He's not a new convert. Why is that? Why is he not a new convert? He has to be first tested in the midbar. And a new convert is not tested yet. A new convert hasn't gone through, a new believer hasn't gone through the trials of light to be tested in the midbar. So before a shepherd could lead his own flock, he had to first build a certain reputation. What they would do is they would learn alongside the more seasoned shepherds at the time. And they would observe the shepherd. They would look at the experienced shepherd, how the experienced shepherd handled various storms and situations and wolves and dangers and the dark valleys that he walked his sheep through, so that when he took his flock, his own flock, he wasn't a novice. So the Bible considers the shepherd to be a noble profession. Again, using all the biblical examples from Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and the New Testament elder. The shepherd was admired for his strength and his resourcefulness, his courage, and his care. This was not always the case, by the way. Even by the first century, at the time that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, shepherds started to wane in their reputation. Because what happened was, just historically, so you know this, Rome started to hire shepherds. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about the hireling that we'll see next week. Rome started to hire these shepherds. And basically, they were the criminals. They were people who could do nothing else. They had the sheep. They needed to tend these herds. So Rome would then take it upon themselves to hire shepherds. So by the time of Jesus, even in the first century, the idea of the shepherd as a picture of strength or resourcefulness and courage and care was already beginning to wane, which is another reason why I believe Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He had to separate himself because not all shepherds at that time were good. Let's turn to Isaiah 49. Looking more at the picture of the shepherd in the Hebrew Scriptures, Isaiah 49. God himself calls himself a shepherd throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, throughout the book of Isaiah. We see this. In fact, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we see this repeated theme that he is the shepherd of the nation of Israel, that he is the one who is in charge of the care of the shepherd, that he is the shepherd of his sheep. I want to read to you Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 13, and I want you to take note of the shepherdly language here, of how God speaks to the flock. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he has compassion on them, and he will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these who will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. See how God speaks to his sheep? He'll feed you. You'll find pasture. He'll satisfy your hunger and your thirst. He'll have compassion. He'll guide you by the springs of water. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Of all the prophets who spoke of the shepherd imagery, who used the shepherd imagery, Jeremiah did most. Jeremiah understands the job of the shepherd. He knows the role of the shepherd, and he knows what the shepherd was a type of, the religious leaders of Israel at that time. So when he sees the shepherds of Israel failing in verse 1, Jeremiah 23, verse 1, he says, woe to the shepherds! This is the Lord speaking. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord.
Amen.
Hallelujah. He is the good shepherd. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, he uses this analogy of sheep. Jeremiah is constantly calling the people to repentance. But he often is using it in an analogy of sheep who are wandering around in circles. The analogy is the sheep without a shepherd. He's calling them from their wandering around in circles. He's calling them to repent. He says, you're wandering. Stop wandering. Return to the good shepherd of your soul and he'll put you on the right path. Psalm 23 speaks of the paths of righteousness. Well, in Hebrew it really means the right path. It speaks of our wandering and how God takes us from that and puts us on the right path. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel was not a shepherd. Ezekiel was a priest. But he understood that God was the shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 16, again, the Lord speaks here of himself. God is telling us something about his nature and his character as a shepherd. For he says, thus says the Lord God, verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them out to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. And I will seek the lost, and bring back the scattered, and bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. How beautiful this is. He's seeking the lost sheep. He's gathering them together. He's feeding them on the sprouting meadows. He's causing them to rest. He's bringing them to the streams of water where they can drink. He's giving them good, rich pasture to feed on. He's causing them to lie down and rest. You can just hear Psalm 23 in this, can't you? David, who wrote Psalm 23, was a shepherd. And in Psalm 23, he wrote, Yahweh Roi. The Lord is my shepherd. Which is saying a lot about the nature of Yahweh. He is a shepherd. The word shepherd in Hebrew, roeh, very interesting word. It conveys multiple ideas. And once I tell you what these ideas are, and we place this and understand that this is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Roeh. He is our roeh. When it's used as a noun, it's shepherd. The root of it, re'ah, is linked to an ancient word which was used as a royal title. In ancient literature, kings and rulers were described as pasturing their people. The root here is pasturing, re'ah, roeh. It's the same root also as the root word to be a friend or a neighbor. It's used in Leviticus 19:18, where it says, love thy re'ah, love thy neighbor as thyself. So in Psalm 23, when Jesus says, Yahweh Roi, the Lord is my shepherd, he's conjuring up the image of God in many ways here. He's saying, he's my king. He leads me. He's my ruler. He's my authority. He's saying he's my prophet. How is he my prophet? He feeds me on the word of God. And he says he's my priest. He's my intercessor. He's my friend. He's the one who stands between God and me and lays his hand on us both as my neighbor. Jesus said this same thing in John 15. Not only did he say, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, but in John 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I make known to you. This is so perfect. Understand this here. Jesus is the Roe. He lays down his life for the sheep. But here he also says he's the Re'ah. He lays down his life for his friends. Now you can understand what he's saying here. Then he says, you are my friends, what? If you do what I command you. Because he's the Roeh, because he's the shepherd, he is both the leader and the friend. Now imagine if you just went up to someone and said, you know, you'll be my friend if you do what I command you to do. It's not much of a friend, is it? But Jesus can say this because he's the Roeh, which is also the Re'ah. He's the shepherd, but he's also the friend. But he says, you're my friend if you do what I command. So you can't be his friend without him being the master. See, he can't be a priest without him being the king. He can't be a savior without him being Lord. He can't be a man without being God. And human beings have a hard time with this because we like to compartmentalize everything. You know, we have attributes in relationships that we compartmentalize, you know. Oh, you're her mother. Nah, you can't be her friend. You know, and that sounds like wisdom and logic, you know. Or that's your boss. He's not your friend. But the Song of Songs says this is where Solomon speaks of his beloved. He says, this is my sister, my bride. Jesus says, I'm your friend if you do what I say. It seems strange, but there's no dichotomy here at all. See? Same thing with God. God is portrayed in the scripture to us as an all-loving God. But at the same time, he's angry at the sinner every day. And we come up with our own idioms, you know. He hates the sin, but it's not the sinner. But that's not biblical. That's an idiom. That's a human wisdom trying to reconcile God's attributes. He hates the sin, but not the sinner. It sounds good, more palatable, but is that what the scripture says? Is that what the scripture says when it says he is angry with the sinner every day? Is that what the scripture says when it says the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates? See, God is perfect in all of his attributes. We'll never completely understand how love and wrath, mercy and justice come together. The best picture we have of it is the cross. And as long as we look at the cross, we begin to fathom it. But we'll never understand how all of these things are linked in God's multi-dimensional attributes that he has. But here, in this one Hebrew word, Roeh, we see something of it here. That at the same time, he's a shepherd and he's a friend. He leads us, yes, but he also feeds us. He's our Lord, our Master, our eternal, majestic King, but he's also the lover of our soul, our Savior, and our intercessor. He's the Almighty Sovereign Creator, but he's our friend. He's our Shepherd. He's our Roeh, and he's our Re'ah. Turn to Isaiah 40. You're going to see the harmony of these characteristics of the Shepherd. And this you really see throughout the book of Isaiah, but it's so clearly in two verses. This is a kind of a summary of this, these aspects of the shepherd throughout the Hebrew scriptures. Verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. The Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with their young. With all the background now, you see this? The strong hand by which he's going to rule, and the gently gathering the lambs, carrying them to his bosom. Now, with all of this background, I hope we can have a better appreciation and understanding of what Jesus says in John 10, verse 11. And let's go back there to close, John 10, verse 11. Try to keep it all there. It's in the midbar. You're in the wilderness. You're in a pasture, a grazing ground, which is the home of the sheep. The shepherd is both a ruler and friend. As we knew 2 weeks ago, he calls us by name. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the kalas, the good shepherd. And what he's saying here is he is preeminently excellent. He is infinitely elevated above any other shepherd, anyone that's gone before him. He is the good shepherd. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he's making also a clear affirmation of his deity. Why? Because Yahweh Ro'i, the Lord is my shepherd. And if Jesus comes and says, I am the exclusive good shepherd, then he's saying, I am God. So he's God. And as such, he is the sovereign creator. All things were created by him. Yet he is the tender caregiver. He leads us, he feeds us. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. Which brings us to the reason that he said he is uniquely good. Why is it that he is uniquely good? And we're going to pick up on this theme next week, since it being Passover, where we're going to turn our attention to his death on the cross on Passover as the sacrificial lamb. But just quickly to say it here, he's ultimately the good shepherd for one reason. Because the good shepherd gives his life or lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd gave his life freely, voluntarily, in our place, in our stead, as a ransom for us, that we might be delivered from death, that we might have eternal life. This was not a tragedy. This was not, as some have portrayed it, a victory for Satan. The cross was no victory for Satan. Christ's death on the cross accomplished God's set purpose. He gave his life, and he gave his life not as a martyr for truth. He didn't give his life as a moral example of self-sacrifice, like we have to follow in that same thing and sacrifice. No, he gave himself as a substitute for people. He died so that we might live. In John 10, he tells us he's the good shepherd because he laid down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. But he's more than just the good shepherd. More than merely good, he's the great shepherd. He died for our sins and was buried, but he didn't remain in the grave. He is the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, we read, Now the God of peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He rose. He died. He rose. But there's still even more. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, but he's coming back. 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe, verse 4, we're told that he is the chief shepherd. He says, Peter writes, When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. So in his death, he is the good shepherd. At the cross, he is the good shepherd. At the cross, he gathered all men unto himself. He is the great shepherd at the resurrection, as he rises from the dead as the first fruits from the ground. And he is our chief shepherd because he's coming back once again to gather us, once and for all, unto himself. And so, as the psalmist ends his psalm, we will live in the house of the Lord forever. Yahweh Ro'i, the Lord is my shepherd. May this fact, this one fact alone, Yahweh Ro'i, for anyone here that is born again, for any one of us that have a relationship with the shepherd, Yahweh Ro'i, the Lord is my shepherd. And may that understanding change our relationship in our understanding of Him as the Good Shepherd and we as His sheep forever. Amen.